Genesis chapter 13, verse 1, it reads, "Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord." Let's pray. Lord, just as Abram was doing here in our text, we also call on your name. Lord, I know that each and every one of us here, Lord, we're in need. We're in need of you. And I just pray now that you would fill us with your life, with your spirit. Lord, and speak to us tonight. Lord, let us be open for what it is that you have to say to each one of us. Lord, we come before you, and as we open your word, and we thank you for your wonderful Savior, for setting us free. But we ask now that you would continue to build us up in the freedom we have in you. We pray this in your name. Amen. So tonight we're going to look at a name, basically, from Abram to Abraham. From Abram to Abraham. But I have a wonderful quote that I want to read to you before I get started here. "What is in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell so sweet." You know, normally I like to start with a joke, but I'm reading from Shakespeare, and I guess coming from me, it almost equals a joke. Juliet here, listen, I'm acting like I know this stuff. Just bear with me for just a moment. It'll make sense in a minute. Juliet is thinking that really their names mean nothing. A rose, if it had a different name, it would smell the same, so it would still be a lovely, sweet aroma. So really, what is in a name? I promise you, no more Shakespeare quotes. Throughout all of Scripture, we see that God changes names for his followers and for his believers, but why? Why would he take a person's name and change it? Abram, exalted father, he then changes to Abraham, father of a multitude. But Abraham, has no kids. He has nothing. No lineage left, and his wife is barren, and there's no chance for her ever to have children from what he can see. So what is it that God sees that Abram didn't see, that Sarai didn't see? How about Peter when he was first called? John chapter 1, verse 42 says, "And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,' which is translated a stone." Peter had nothing, had done nothing at this point. So why would Jesus come to him and change his name to Cephas or to Peter? God does not see us, I want us to see this, God does not see us as we are now. He sees us through his grace, through his mercy, and through his love, and with the covering of our Lord and Savior today. Today our culture, really, when it comes to names, it really is a name. My name is Daniel, God is my judge, but really it's just Daniel. I've had many names. When I was little, it was Little Danny. That's something that'll make you manly. Come here, Little Danny. and then it just changed to just Danny. And then my dad always called me Mijo, which I don't actually know that I ever knew what that meant. I don't know that I still know what that meant, but I own that with pride. What does that mean? I don't know, but my dad calls me that, and it's in Spanish. And I'm Mexican, so I'm proud. We all have these different names and titles today. For me, it's Daniel. Sometimes it's Daniel. And so it really just depends on who I'm talking to and what I've done to anger my wife at that moment. We pick our children's names really on the trendiness of them or the lack thereof, because we want to be so different. But in ancient cultures, the name was very different. Very different than today. There are some cultures today that still pick the name because of their nature. And here's the essence of what the name used to be for individuals, and it was their nature. For example, Jacob, hill catcher. Well, that's the what he was doing while he was born, and this is what he became as he grew up. Yet God still changed his name, and he became a mighty, mighty servant of the Lord. Now, what about God? What is his name? We call him God, but what is his nature? El Shaddai, Lord God Almighty. El Elyon, the Most High God. Adonai, Lord Master. Yahweh, or Jehovah, Lord Jehovah. Jehovah Nissi, if I mispronounce these, please forgive me. Lord, my banner. Jehovah Ra, the Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals. Jehovah Shema, the Lord that is there. Jehovah, I'm not even going to try to say that last part. The Lord is our justice. Jehovah, that part either. The Lord who sanctifies you. El Elyam, the everlasting God. Elohim, God, he is. Gana, jealous. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. Jehovah Sabbath, the Lord of hosts. So this is here his name as we find through scripture, and in each of his names describes who he is for us. This is our God. This is his name. These are his nature. This is his nature that's laid out before us. And I also cannot stop but think about God's response when Moses asked, who shall I say sent me when I stand before Pharaoh? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. Now Jesus gives himself this same title, the I am. God is everything. He's all we need, the I am of Christ. We see him using this over and over again. But God is all we need, our mighty. He is our mighty leader. He's our shield, our provider, our love, our truth. And I can go on and on with the name and nature of God. He is and always will be. And that is the name of our God. So back to why I would then, or then let's go back to why then God would change our names. Why would he change the name of his people even before they have a nature that's within God? God doesn't, again, see us as we are now or as we were then, but who we are to be in him. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. This is now Paul speaking in Romans. In the presence of him who believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. I love this verse. Because I'm telling you, if you know my heart, if you know who I am, you know I need all of this verse to be alive in my life. I need God to be all of those things that don't exist within me. Because within my flesh, and maybe within your flesh as well, you know that it overpowers the desire to live fully in the Spirit of God. So Abram, as he was called, before God, before he was a man of God, God comes to him in here in chapter 17, which we will see later, or which we, as you read later on, you'll see that. But God knew who he was, and he changes his name. God did a work on his nature, in his life, and in his heart, even in his shortcomings and in his fallings, just as he does with you and I. You see, God gave him a new name and a new nature through the filling of his spirit, through the changing of his life. So tonight I ask you, what is your name? Sounds silly in today's culture, doesn't it? What's your name? My name's Joanne. My name's Bobby. You know, but what is your name in light of the context of what we're looking at tonight? Is your name of this world? Is your nature of the things of this world? Or are you truly his sons and daughters? Do you identify with him, or are you wandering around in the world looking for an identity? And tonight, I want us to know we are his, those who have given their life to him, surrendered their life to him, and he desires to give each of us a new name and a new nature. But with that comes the reality of life. We find there are stages to life, to this new life in him as he desires to give us this new name and this new nature. And it entails a real life, a wandering faith, and even a tested faith. Now, as we lead into our text this morning, I want to give us some framework, a reference point to start from as we look at the life of Abraham. You see, Abraham was recently called in chapter 12. He was called out of the land of Ur of Chaldeans. This is a vile land. It was filled with idol worship and a very despised place, especially if you want to be honoring God. In fact, Adam's family worshiped idols. We read this in Joshua 24. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, then the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. This is Abraham. He's the one who is the father of our faith. He's the one, the righteous man of God. While he was called, he was living an idol worship in the idol worshiping world. Not really the picture of blamelessness that we want to look at necessarily as the father of our faith. Yet he's called that nonetheless. But he's no different than you or I. We were called before or while we were still living in that place. Yet he does become a great man of faith, and the Lord will make us great people of faith so long as we're willing to listen. Just as you and I can sit and hear the word of God, hear the voice of him, if we're willing to heed it and follow his ways, he will make us useful, powerful tools and live blessed lives. Abraham is told to leave everything behind. Leave his land, leave his family, and he will be blessed by God. In fact, here's how it reads in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 4. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and I will curse him who curses you. And in all your families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. God called Abram, and he went. But do not think that his life was made perfect from here on out. We see that Abraham, number one, he brings Lot with him. He was told to leave everything behind, his family, just leave it all and go. He's told to leave it. But think about our own lives for a minute. When you are called by God, when we are called by God, how we desire to bring the things of this world with us. I would call it the baggage of the world, really. We think we need it, or it needs us. Yet God says, leave it all behind. Trust me with all you have and with all you don't have. Let's put this in perspective for a moment. God, the creator of the universe, comes down to Abram and says, I'm going to make you a great nation. Abram's 75 years old. If you're 75 years old in this room, imagine just for a moment that you've just been saved. Your life has just been given over to the Lord, and he says, you are going to have a blessed ministry, and you are going to change this world. 75. How many people, when they're in that young, ripe age of 50, begin to think, what do I have left? What do I have left to give for God? What do I have left to do? Abram's walk doesn't begin until he's 75. So we really have no excuses. 8 years old, 85 years old. If you're a follower of God, honor him. Live for him. Follow him. This world needs our older generations to end the race strong. Too often we see many falling away. Now think about this from a younger person's perspective, whether they're in their 20s or young teens or a young child, and they think to themselves, if grandpa can't make it, if grandma can't make it, how am I going to do this? How many times have I seen people that I look up to, pastors and leaders in our churches and in our church families across the country, and I see them fall, and I think, man, if they can't do it, I'm shot. I'm beat. I have no chance. And then I'm reminded, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Here's what he says to Abram. I know how old you are, Abram. I'm God. I created everything. I know your wife can't have any kids, but I am the one who makes the things that are not as if they are. Imagine the creator of the universe coming to you at this age, saying he will make you a great nation. You have no kids, no land, and nothing. In fact, when Abraham dies, he only owns a burial plot in the Promised Land and has one child. What God can do with one life willing to lay before him, change the entire world. Look how many lives are here. Look how many lives can make an effect on our world today. One life. God says, that's all I need. That's it. It's all I need. Abraham, give him to me. God is the one who calls those that don't exist as though they did. This is our God. This is our creator. This is our savior. The same God who called him is calling you and calling I. Calling me, calling I, calling us. Let's do it that way. How about that? He looks to us and he doesn't see us again as we are now or as we were before we were saved. And I have to tell you, I'm so glad. I know what I've done. I know what I lived. You know what you've done. You know where you've been. We don't deserve this. I think of my life and the things the Lord has blessed me with beyond measure. Beyond measure. I am so thankful for the life that I have. My wonderful minivan. That sounds silly, right? But I'm thankful that normally it runs. I mean, those are things that we take for granted. We think, Lord, I thank you for your provision, for your leading, and for your blessing on my life. And he says, as we draw out to him, or we read from James, as we draw out to him, he will continue to draw closer to us. So why does he do this? It's not because we are good. We're no different than Abram. We are no good. We are no more than idol worshipers or enemies of God until we come to him. Yet he loves us. He looks down on us and he says, you are my sons and daughters. I love you. Come home. Come to me. Our response will then change the course of our entire existence from death to life, from sinner to saved. But as Abram, we will need, just as he did, to grow before we can become the Abraham. Whatever your name and nature is of that old life, as you were called out, as you were pulled out of this world, you are known as this. This world is your identity. You were an addict. You were a cutter. You were depressed. You were this. You were that. And the Lord pulls you up and he puts you in his kingdom and says, you are no longer those things. You are my son and you are my daughter. And soon you're going to have a new name and a new nature. Follow me. Trust me. And I will lead you. As we get back to our text, we see that God spoke to Abram. He came down to him. And you would think that when the creator of all the universe stands in front of you, has a conversation with you, it would change your complete life and make you perfect from here on out. You would go to do something foolish. And no, I remember God. Him and I talked. We had a conversation. He was there. He promised me he would do this. And he is God. But no sooner than does God finish his conversation with Abram, then does he walk out of that, wherever he was, and he says, all right, it's time for us to leave. Lot, you're coming with me. Yet God says, get away from your family. Depart. And he takes Lot with him. It sounds good, right? What's the big deal? It's Lot. Well, he was told not to. And now I wonder, as we think about the humanity of all this, if he justified it the way you or I would, or maybe just the way I would, but God, he's like a son to me. You can't really mean to leave Lot behind. I've basically raised him since his dad is dead. Lord, you must mean, since he's in my care, he's technically should be coming with me. Right, Lord? It's not that big of a deal, is it, God? Now, listen, from our perspective, from what we have in our 2020 vision, it may look wonderful and like it makes perfect sense, but remember, the Lord's vision is way beyond what we can ever imagine. How bad we just need to say, Lord, I will follow your ways. I don't understand it completely. Or maybe you do understand it and you're just choosing not to. But Lord, I will follow you. God, your ways, I know, are higher than mine. I don't think we say that enough. I think we need to remind ourselves. I think I need to remind myself of that very often. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Isaiah 55:9 tells us that. Yet we want to outthink God. We want to figure out our next step. How many of us do that? I can't handle this situation, so I need to figure out and plan and play everything into place so it can land exactly how God wants it. Are we crazy? We can barely make it to work on time, and we want to lay out the rest of our life? What makes us think we can figure out the next step in our path? We have no idea what the next moment brings. And yet, we think with positive thought. I love that positive thought, right? We can do all things Repeat to yourself, you are this identity and you become it. I don't have the strength for that. I need God to give me his identity and not my own. We want to do things that make sense to us, even when God says, trust me and follow my ways. We look at the creator of all and say, I think I have it figured out. How dare us? How dare us look to God and say that? Yet this is where Abram's at. This is his life. But I will say he does still go. He still decides to live to follow in the life of God. Again, back to the humanity of it all. Imagine going to your family at this point and saying, all right, Sarah, or your wife, or whoever that, whatever her name may be, here's the deal. I spoke to the real God today, we're leaving. We're leaving the city that we've known, we've grown up in. Pack your bags, we're on our way. We're leaving tomorrow. He's going to make me a great nation, by the way, and I'm going to be a powerful, powerful man of God. And I don't know how many people laughed at him. Seriously, you know, your wife can't have any kids, and you're like 75 years old. You can barely walk. No, he had great vitality. In fact, later on, he actually goes to battle and to rescue Lot. But yet, they have been worshiping other gods. So he's coming to them in this idol-worshiping world and said, all right, I finally met the real God. And I wonder if they giggled at him. Oh, we know, another real God. Stick him in our box of other gods. I'm leaving. No, I'm serious. I talked to the one and true God. How did that conversation go with his wife? All right, pack everything up, honey. Fold the tent down, throw it on your back, pack up the camels, we're leaving tomorrow. She probably did what all of your wives would do, right, guys? Yes, dear, whatever you say. No, I know how that conversation would go in my house. Who said what, and you smoked what? And forgive me, if I used a drug reference, I'm going to get kicked out of the church. But this is kind of what would happen. Remember, Abram was also not alone. He could have had upwards of 500 people in his clan or in his little group of people there. He had servants. We read later on in chapter 14 that he took 318 trained soldiers to battle and defeated different kings all alone by himself. Well, with the Lord as his strength, of course. But he did this. 318 trained soldiers. This doesn't count his other servants or the children they had or wives they had. So easily he could have had anywhere upwards of 500 people. I say that to put it all into perspective. You know when you travel with your kids. Are we there yet? Where's the promised land? Where's this God-provided place that we're taking, you're taking all of us? How many questions did he get? Oh my goodness. But he went. He trusted. And they followed him, all of them. It was just not his wife. It wasn't just Lot and Abram and Sarai and a pony. It was a huge group of people that were traveling across the country. And Abram had the faith in God enough to go, though he made a few mistakes like we all do. But Abram went. And as he reaches or passes Shechem, we read this. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So Abram worships God. As he starts to move from this old lifestyle to this new lifestyle, as God confirms with him these promises that are to come, he just worships and builds him an altar, sacrifices his life, and says, Lord, all I have is yours. God comes to him again and confirming to him as he's on his path and as he solidifies this. In chapter 12, verse 8, and he moved from there and the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar. And he called on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord will automatically, not automatically, but that's what really begins to move us to this new nature as we call and wait on the Lord. Abraham has arrived, as they say. He's experienced the greatness of God. He's been in the presence of God. He's walked with God. He's in the best place any of us could be. You know that place? The place where you feel completely surrounded by Christ. The place that you feel so strong in him. I love this place. You know it, right? When you hear the voice of God because you're in the Word, you're praying constantly, you're always with him. You're constantly, never out of his presence. You're driving back and forth to work. You're either listening to Bible studies or singing worship songs. A place where you feel the presence of God, it's so strong that you know for sure that no weapon formed against you will prevail. I love this place. And if you don't know it, I beg you to find it, to live there, to stay there. Really, truly in the arms of Christ, laying everything at the cross, there's no greater place to be. It's the safest place we can bring ourselves and our families to. This is where Abram was. And then we read this as he's so close to God. Now there was a famine in the land. What? Really? Lord, he's following you. Abram's doing everything he's supposed to. He's moving. He's transitioning to this new nature. There was a famine in the land. Maybe we're reading it wrong. Maybe this is not right. Let me read it from the NIV. Maybe that'll help. Now there was a famine in the land. Nope, didn't help. I don't feel any better. What at all? We're not reading it wrong. Why would God bring famine into the land in a time of spiritual bliss? We are reading it right. God did allow this famine to happen. God does allow the famine to come across Abram's life as well as ours in the times that we seem to be so beautifully in the arms of Christ. This is a scary, scary reality. I don't remember what commentator it is that says this, but he says, and I love his sentiments, and I, a man after my own heart, I want to wake up in the morning, I want to sing worship songs, I want to teach a Bible study, I want to sing some more worship songs, I want to go back to bed and start all over again tomorrow. I do not want hardship at all in my life. I'm a baby. We especially don't want it to be allowed by God. But really, does the famine change the place of your life in the arms of Christ? Or does it make it more effective as you go through the famine? Using him as your shield, as your provider. There's no other place that I would want to be in the famine. There's no other place that I want to be in the hardship than is right in this beautiful place, so close to God. So why would he allow this? As much as we need to look to the Old Testament prophets for our example, and even New Testament apostles and disciples for our examples, there are certain classes and lessons, if you will, that each of us must take. Think of Joseph, Job, Daniel, Paul, Peter, John, Pastor Saeed, all men who honored God and men who were serving him, yet all men who experienced or are experiencing great hardship for honoring him. Why do we think as Christians that we're going to live in perfection once we read our Bible for 30 days in a row? Perfection is living in the arms of God. His fatherly arms, his love, his provision in times of bliss are much greater in times of distress. This is still the safest place in all of our situations. Yet why do I run out of the arms of Christ when I hit hardship? Maybe you're like that. You hit a roadblock in your life, and you're like, God, I got this. I'm running. And you scream like a girl, and you run down the street away from him as far as you can. And you're like, wait a minute. God's the creator of the universe. He's probably got more of this figured out than I do. Get back with Christ. You see, for each of us, our famine will be different. For some, it will be a literal famine. Your provision will not be coming as it seems it should. But I ask, will you still trust the Lord? For some of you, it'll be an unexplainable loss or situation that you're just completely unexpected or is unexpected to you. And to you, I also ask, do you trust the Lord? Will you continue to trust the Lord? In order for any of us to go from Abram to Abraham, we will need to do and live the life of famine as well as the life of bliss. And for some of us, we'll go through many famines. Our lifetime will be difficult. And it'll be tough. But the Lord has you. He's yours. You're his. He's yours. And this is where we learn truly where provision and all of our needs come from our Father and not from us. Yet how I wish, still, I could skip these sections of life. But it seems the more I fight through them, the more I realize how bad I need them. Because when I'm on the other side of them, I look back and I thank the Lord for all that he's done in and through them. Some of them I think in my life and I don't wish them upon anybody. But I do thank the Lord for some of the experiences that I've been able to learn through each and every one of them. And still, yet, I look at maybe some of your lives, and I think, if I could only step in, if I could only help, if I can only remove this situation from their life. But the reality is, the only way I can help you is to remind you of God's greatness and his mighty hands that work in and through you. And remember, and remind you of this, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. What could I ever offer that's greater than that promise? The same God who brings peace in times of greatness is the same God who will fulfill his promises in times of impossibility. There is nothing greater than seeing God work in our lives through these situations of impossibility. He shows himself so clear, and it seems when there's no way out, there's a beacon of hope and light as we're with him. He always makes a way. And this is where our faith becomes real. This is where the theory of what we read and what we study and what we absorb here in church on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, this is where our faith comes from theory to practicality. And these are the crossroads that make us a better man and woman of God, that transition us from Abram to Abraham. And we become those promises of God. You see, Abram's next choice and our next choices in these times show us where we really stand in God. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. Here is where our faith is really tested. And it becomes, or it begins to become real. How we react is pivotal to our faith. But please, as we go forward, we do know and understand that Abram made many mistakes. He does choose wrong in this situation, yet God still mightily used him. And he's still considered the father of our faith. In fact, in the New Testament, it's beautiful. You don't see his mistakes, his shortcomings. What you see is how he had faith and faith and faith in God, the promises of God, and kept moving to the promises of God. So long as we return back to our first love, which is Christ, which is God, we'll be no different than he is. Abram has come to a place in his walk with the Lord where he believes, he's following God, he's trusting in him, and so it appears. He has this famine that's thrown at him. But you see, that's not enough to believe and to follow the actions of God. It needs to be tested, and our faith needs to be refined. And here's what Abram does when he's tested. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarah, his wife, "Indeed, I know you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live." This is funny. This guy is so brave. "So say you are my sister, that it may be well for your sake, and that I may live because of you." Abram faces this hardship and he runs to Egypt. Egypt is always representative of the world when we see it in Scripture. Abram, in other words, faced with his first trials as a believer, runs to the world and throws his wife right to the wolves, like just tosses them right at these people. But really, are we any different? Are we? Maybe we think it would be easy if we could see God face to face. That would be if Abram, Adam and Eve, so many others walked with God. What makes us think we're any different? Even for the father of our faith, he still had lapse in his trust in God, even after hearing from him directly. Abram, the faithful man, looks to his wife and he says to her, "All right, listen, honey, you're beautiful. The Egyptians are going to see you and they're going to see how beautiful you are because, honey, you are beautiful. You're a shining glory morning." And he's really buttering her up in this one. But listen, so they don't kill me, let's just tell them you're my sister. And then you go with them and I'll live. Okay, just to put this in context a little bit, it's very important for us to understand that the cultures, especially in this day and age, they took adultery very seriously, and it was often punishable by death. And I read that there were groups of people and even Egyptians that they have, or hieroglyphs that they have found in Egypt, that have actually shown where they would tie the two people committing adultery and throw them into the Nile River. So yes, they took adultery very seriously. So here's how they got around it. They would see the beautiful woman that they wanted. They would then look at the husband and kill him. Well, now that he's dead, there's really no adultery being committed right there. So he can take the woman to be his own because she no longer has a husband. It worked for them. But here's this woman, 70 years old, beautiful, beautiful enough to turn the head of heads of the entire ruler of the kingdom. And as Moses gets closer to Egypt, he says, so that my life could be spared because of you, no longer trusting in the Lord. He turns to his wife for protection. Now, I'm going to proceed with this next few verses or a few sentences very cautiously, but I think with great necessity. This is partly why our world is the way it is today. Men, we should never be leaning on our wives for our protectors. Men, in all honesty, we should never be leaning on anybody but Jesus Christ and for anything. There shouldn't be anything in the place of God. More and more, we see that men and women are leaving the prescribed way of living, and our world, our families, are suffering because of it. This is a whole message within itself and a whole topic within itself. But men, I implore you, be men. Women, be women. Men, be men of God. Women, be women of God. When we start following ourselves or anyone else, whether it's our wife or whatever the case may be, we will end up in Egypt or following the world just as he did. And we will do foolish things like say, hey, just go on, Sarah. Go in this harem, this court of the Pharaoh. Fend for yourself so I can live. We need to be putting on the living Christ. We need to be putting on the armor of God. We need to be spiritual leaders in our households. Without that leaning on him and him alone, we're useless to our families. We are. So here's what happens when they arrive. Genesis 12, 14 through 17. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman and that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. He now enters into Egypt. The Egyptians see this Sarai. Forgive me, but they look at her and they say, man, she is a hot mama. The princess go to Pharaoh and go, listen, she's beautiful. You don't have one of these. You need one. So they take her into her court. Now again, the humanity of all of this. Think about this for a moment, because I know we read through this very quickly in Scripture, but if you really put a human perspective into the real lives that happen through Scripture, you begin to think of how maybe Sarah would have reacted. What would your wife what's the look that your wife would have given you if you just let her be escorted off to some other man, saying, let me live, let's lie. Yet Sarah does do something in her life that we're told to live, women, you're told to live in her example. 1 Peter 3, 5 through 6. For in this manner, in former times, in the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Again, remember, the humanity of those who lived in Scripture, those who we read are real lives. She probably reacted the same way you would have, ladies. You know that look you give your husbands. Oh, you're dead. Oh, it's coming. Oh, redemption's coming. You know, I know the look. My wife is so much stronger than I am. Don't tell her I said that. But ladies, just as men shouldn't be leaning on you, you shouldn't be leaning on us in that sense. Especially if they're living sinful lives. You need to be leaning on Christ. You have married him. He is your spiritual leader, and for better or worse, he's yours now.
But you trust in the Lord. You honor him. You see, she, I believe, was being faithful to God and not faithful to Abram. Even when Abram was messing up, there was something that she knew that he did not, and she trusted. Maybe she knew that the Lord was going to get her through this safe. Maybe she knew when she was out, she was going to punch him square in the nose. I don't know. But she trusted. Really, the bottom line is for us as individuals is seeking Christ and trusting in him and drawing closer to him, and our marriages will blossom. They will just be beautiful. And if we're not submitting to the Lord, really nothing else matters. Now back to our text here. It's only a matter of time before your sin will truly find each of us out, just as it did for Abram. Even though it seemed that Abram was being blessed, he was given all of these things, these donkeys, and I don't know, but he's collecting all of this stuff, and you know he is not happy. He's like, oh, she's going to kill me. Every time, when we get out of here, every time she sees these animals, I am dead. I'm going to be living with all of these animals that the Pharaoh is giving me. And Pharaoh, though, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my own wife. Now therefore, here's your wife, take her, now go away. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him that they sent him away with his wife and all he had. He didn't even want his stuff back. He said, just get out of here. Take your wife, take all of this stuff, get out of my country, go. A pagan king, Pharaoh, ruler, coming to this man of God saying, what have you done to me? You've lied to me. You've lied to this country. You've lied to this people. And here you are living and accepting all of these gifts. How dare you? Have you ever been in this place? Let me explain. Where those around you, they see your life and they rebuke you. And then you realize they've never been to church a day in their life. Aren't you a Christian? Why are you always talking like that? Why are you always drinking like that with us? Are you really allowed to drink like? Are you allowed to be drunk like that? Man, you're the coolest drunk then, and Christian. Why are you living with that person when you're not married? I mean, really? That's allowed in church now? Man, I need to go to your church. And then you're just blown back. The world looks in. The living God, the living creator of all of the universe, has allowed us, those who have works who are as filthy rags, and he says, I want to use you. I want you to represent me. And then we go into his world and misrepresent him and make him look weak and impotent. The world is lost. Look around. There's no hope. People walking into schools, shooting it up. Into churches, shooting it up. Blowing people up. Strapping bombs to children and sending them into a mosque, to a square, whatever it may be. There's no hope. Shame on us if we're not showing them where hope is to make him look a fool. Though God does not look a fool. Don't think yourself that good, please, or any of us that good. There's nothing worse, though, than being corrected in this fashion. And shame on us if we're living a life as a person of God and we need to be corrected by the world without God. Abraham, in his lapse of faith, now finds him in a place of great shame. This is a very painful place to be. When it all comes to head and your sin is revealed in this fashion, when you realize what you've been doing and the way you've been living has all been because of fear and lack of faith, you ran to the world, you ran to Egypt, you threw your wife to the wolves. It can even look like a blessing. Abram's getting all of this stuff. But guys, you know as well as I do, when your life is not right with the Lord and you're still living with stuff, it's empty and it's shameful, it's filled with guilt, and it's miserable. Yet we begin to justify it, don't we? But God is seeming to be taking care of us. It seems to be good, right, honey? And you're trying to pretend like everything's okay, yet everything's falling apart. But God never says, I'll let it go. He is righteous and holy. And when we feel we've been allowed to now live in our sin, I have to say that's the most dangerous place that any of us could ever be. Romans 12, 24 through 26. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanliness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creator rather than the creation rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to their vile passions. Don't be confused when God is not rebuking you, when he's allowed you to live that way. There's no place like that. I want to be so far from that place. Just because sin is allowed to reign, God is giving you what you want. What a scary reminder of God giving us exactly what we may want. Yet we'll have to live with our choices. Galatians 6. For he who sows to the flesh will also of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will also reap everlasting life. God has not left us, but often we fear that in a famine, we run from him into this world. Our fear is no different as we have this. We think, I have to do this on my own. I'm not going to be taken care of. It's no different than Satan saying to us, has God indeed said? The great deception and the great lie. Did God really say? A lapse of faith will come. Our lessons will be learned. They need to happen, I think, in our lives so that we can truly see God's greatness, grace, and his mercy. But please do not ever say to God, you're not there. He's always there. He was with Abram in Egypt, protecting him, protecting Sarai, protecting him and his family. And I wonder if Abram did the same thing that you and I would do. Lord, where were you in all of this? And I believe God's response to me so often is this, and it's very clear. I'm right here. I'm saving you. I'm protecting you. Open your eyes. God carries us through, even in our shame, and he protects us through it all in our wrong choices. Psalms 139, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utter parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. God is in the famine, and he is willing to look, as we are willing to look and lean on him, despite what we see in front of our own eyes, he'll carry us through. Now, as we started this evening, I asked, how does one go from Abram to Abraham? How do we take on the nature of God in our lives? And it may have seemed I have forgotten that question, but I promise you I have not, because I believe all of this is connected very clearly. We all will face great highs with Christ, mountaintop experiences, as they say, this place of in the arms of Christ, where we whistle every worship song we know and try to read through the entire Bible in one summer. Yet we'll also be presented with great famines of our own, great hardships, great tribulations, and we'll be presented with options to trust the Lord or to trust in ourselves. This is how we go from Abram to Abraham. The trying, the testing, the failing, and then the God picking us up when we return home. Learning he's really never left us. He's been carrying us through all of this. And as we read our starting verses, as now Abram returns, he leaves Egypt and he goes back to this place where he started. Here's what we read in verses 3 of 4, chapter 13. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called in the name of the Lord. Right back to his first love. Guys, maybe tonight you need to be returning back to that first starting point, the basics of Christ, the heart of God. Maybe you need to go back to where you were saved, or you gave your life to the Lord, or you rededicated your life and say, Lord, I've been living pretty messed up. I'm so far from you in the world. I've been lying to everybody. I've been playing a fool of you. Maybe tonight you need to return back to that altar that you set up in your life. You see, after that great famine comes another, really the greatest test of our choices. Abraham's choice was wise and one we need to follow. He returned to that first love, his starting point, which was God. Abram, however long he was in Egypt, really loses all of that time. He lost it all. He goes right back to the beginning. And as he trusted in himself, he lost it all. It seemed he gained so much, but really, you know that those years there that followed were very, very, very difficult for him and his wife. And once he was willing, though, to leave everything behind and fully trust in the Lord, he's then reminded of the promise of God. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and width, and for I will give it to you." You see, God didn't guilt him when he returned home. He didn't beat him down with shame. He simply went back to the beginning and said, "Abram, these promises are still yours. You're still my son." This is God's mercy and grace. He made God look like a fool. I mean, or so it would appear. Yet God reaches out his arms and says, "Welcome home. Let's move on." It's God's grace and mercy. I'm telling you, it astounds me every time I read through the Word of God. Abram deserved nothing, just as we do. Yet God gives him his love, his forgiveness, his provision, his steadfast entire life. He is his love and he is his truth. Taking on the nature of God is very simple. It appears that way on paper. You know the reality of it. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Again, the promise to Abram was very clear. He says to him, "And I will make a covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations." Then God said to Abram, As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah, or princess. It shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. This doesn't happen overnight. This happened over many years. We read through this very quickly, and within 45 minutes, we get through a few chapters here and kind of surveying it. But God was working on Abram's heart just as he's working on yours. You see, it took God constantly working in him as Abram in order to become the man that God wanted him to be, which was Abraham. God came to him when he was his enemy. And without anything, it says, "I will make you new." And tonight he wants to do the same in our lives. He wants to make you new. He wants to continue to refine you and to polish you and to make you into his workmanship. Christians, don't leave the arms of Christ, even in fear. For us, the name change may not be what it was then, but for God, it's still everything. Who are you? A person of this world, or do you have a new name and do you have a new nature? If you're here tonight and you're not sure, let God continue to work in you, but don't leave, please, without making sure that he's yours. Do not ever be named or identified by this world again. Your identity does not come from this world. You're identified in Christ, our Heavenly Father, as we are his sons and daughters. Whatever we were then, weak, heavy, tall, short, hairy, fat, skinny, Mexican, depressed, angry, invert, whatever it was, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. God desires to give you a new name and a new nature. This begins when you're willing to say, "Lord, I leave it all behind for you. Let your faith be tested and tried. Stay in his arms as he carries you and as he gives you a new name and a new nature, knowing he is not willing to leave you alone, even in the famine, even in the depths of hell." Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. Lord, you know each and every one of our hearts tonight. Lord, you know there are probably many of us here that are still Abrams. Lord, so I pray for us. Lord, as you continue to work in us, Lord, I pray that you would let our famines be fast, let our faith be strong, and let us always stay in your arms. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here struggling tonight, that they would return home. Lord, maybe they are a prodigal. Maybe they are living in a lie. Lord, I pray that you would set them free tonight. Lord, I pray as you desire to work in all of us, all of us go back and forth between our Abram and our Abraham. Lord, and I pray that as you are working in us, Lord, that you would let us be a beacon of light and hope to this world. But Lord, that you would rejuvenate our faith in you. Lord, that you would revive our homes and our spirits because of the work that you do in us daily. Don't let us rely on our actions, our traditions, our ways, but let us lean on you and you alone. Lord, do a great work in us as you did in Abraham. Lord, take this group here and let them be mighty soldiers for you to set those who are captive free. Lord, and set us free. And we pray these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.